Now, if you would, open with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Last week, we looked at kind of the capstone, at least as far as the main body of the sermon. We could take all the commands and all the instructions that we've been given in the Sermon on the Mount and boil them all down to that one thing: whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. We could have a law book with hundreds of cases and specific case laws and details for how your life ought to work itself out, but really the overarching command that drives and is within all of those things would be to do to others what you would have them do to you. Or to say it another way, to love others as you love yourself. That is how Jesus could say that that summarizes, that comprises the whole law and the prophets. That is the consistent call on God's people. Israel was called to love their neighbor as they love themselves. The prophets, as they wrote, condemned the people for failing to do what they had been called to do. That as they fell away from the true worship of Yahweh, not only did they abandon those worship practices, but they also abandoned loving one another in favor of, whatever was convenient to them, in favor of greed, hypocrisy, misjustice. And as we look in through the New Testament, we see that as Christ says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, that carries over through the lives and the writings of the apostles, even into the New Testament, and it's binding on God's people today. It is the defining characteristic of the people of God, that they live their life for the good, for the benefit, for the blessing of the other, that they love others in the way that it is already assumed and understood that we love ourselves. Why? Because that's what God is like. That is how God loves his people, that he does not wait until they deserve his love or earn his love, but that he loved the outcast, the foreigner, the other. He loved the rebel, and he called them to himself. And so as God's people, we are called to mirror that same kind of self-sacrificing, other-seeking love. And today we're going to begin the conclusion of this wonderful Sermon on the Mount. Jesus brings this whole sermon, 5-7, to close with a series of contrasts. This and that, and they're really broadly overseen by what we're going to go over today, the idea of two ways, two roads, but one way. And our next several weeks are going to be devoted to the task of not only understanding the pictures that he uses here, but in thinking carefully about how they apply to our lives. So let's read our text for today, Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. This is what God's word says. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you and we talk about not only a gospel that speaks of God, but a gospel that's exclusive, that speaks of there being one way. Many options, but only one way to eternal life. Lord, I pray that we would understand that and that we would understand why that must be the case, that we understand that wrapped up in the simplicity and the exclusivity of the gospel is the beautiful truth that God has made a way for men to be saved, for women to come to him, that you have made a way for us to be called your people through the work of your Son. And so today, help us to understand your word. Open our eyes so that we might behold wonderful things from your word, and then help us to live in light of that truth. Help us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Lord, we don't do these things on our own strength. We need your help. And so we pray that through the clarity of your word and the power of your spirit, that we would do those things that you've called us to be into. We praise you for your faithfulness. In Christ's name, amen. Now, many of you know this, some of you might not. The building that we use, at least the main sanctuary part of our building, you remember when we used to meet in a sanctuary back a long time ago? That building is about 90 years old, and there's some really, really cool things about having a 90-year-old building. There are some things that I love about that old building. I love, if you go up the back steps toward the baptismal, that the stairs are worn through the finish to the wood by the steps of people who have gone up there to proclaim their allegiance to Christ. I love that you can see that history. I love looking up and seeing those big exposed beams, and they just look sturdy and powerful, and they remind you of kind of the stability of this place and what it's meant to have a church here on the corner for over 100 years. I love the big door at the front of our sanctuary that looks imposing, but that opens wide, really right out onto a main thoroughfare in town, and that door is then opened, and they could hear our singing, and it's as if we'd enter kind of straight into a mission field. I love what that looks like, at least in my little mind. That's kind of how it plays out. But then also going along with the 90-year-old building come some very interesting doors. And one of those doors is probably lesser known to about half of our congregation, and that is the door to the men's bathroom, really the one and only men's bathroom in our sanctuary. And there's laughter because it is one of the most interesting doors that I've ever come across. That is a critical room. And the entrance to that room is guarded by a door that was not made for life-size people. I fit through it okay. There are many in our congregation who have to either duck or make sure that they don't hit it too square, because it's narrow and it's short. The way into that room is hard. But I'll tell you, one time, about 4 months after we got here, I was very sick. This is pre-COVID. I'm fine. Long ago, I was very, very sick, and it hit me especially hard in between services. And as I was trying to find that room, it was really the only safe place that I could be. And every effort that I had to make to find out how to open that difficult little door handle was absolutely worth it. The way was hard, but the destination was critical. And that sounds really frivolous, but what we got to understand is that we start to talk about a very narrow door, a very narrow way, a very narrow gate today. That is where we're going. Because we live in a time when absolutes are just about forbidden. Certainty about anything is not only unacceptable, certainty in many instances is seen as actual violence. It is the violent assault against free thought, free practice, free form, and desire. And in stark and steady contrast to what the world says is unacceptable, the church stands and with clarity and conviction says, although there are many paths, there is but one way. In the most unflattering and unwelcome way that the world can imagine, we say that this gospel, this faith, this Christianity claims to be exclusive. Why? Well, because that's what Jesus said. And today what we are starting with is actually the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. The body is done, and now in these last few verses, Jesus is going to call for a response. He is going to call his hearers to action. And what we have to remember is that this is not just a nice little speech given on a nice little hillside on a nice little afternoon sometime in Galilee. This is the presentation of the kingdom by the coming king. And as the king speaks of his kingdom, he demands a response. There is no neutral reaction to the proclamation of the kingdom of God. And over the next several weeks, we're going to look at two gates, we're going to look at two trees, we're going to look at two claims, at two builders, and what better be abundantly clear in our minds by the time we get through all of that is that although there might be two paths to any given thing, there is only one with any real eternal value. That's where we open. I mean, if you look at verse 13, he says, "Enter by the narrow gate." That's the command that's going to stretch out not only over these two verses, but really thematically over the whole of the rest of this chapter. Enter by the narrow gate. There are two ways presented, but the disciple of Christ is called to one particular path. So let's open up verses 13 and 14 today, and we're going to open up with a look at the way of destruction. That's the first way that we look at, the way of destruction. We have that opening command, enter by the narrow gate. Gates are points of entry. Everybody would have understood that. If you're here in person with us today, you came in by a gate, a fairly wide gate, as it turns out. And as you leave, if you leave through this direction like you ought to, you will leave through another gate, a slightly narrower gate. No intention in the contrast there. It's simply what we have. But everybody knows what a gate does. And to Jesus' audience, this would have been a very, very familiar picture. But he's going to distinguish two different types of gates here. He's going to make a distinction and a contrast between them. And the first way that he's going to contrast them is by talking about the difficulty. This way of destruction has a degree of difficulty associated with going into it. Look at verse 13. For the gate is wide and the way is easy. Enter by the narrow gate, that's the call. But here's the contrast, the characteristic of that gate that leads toward destruction. The gate is wide. This gate is not hard to get into. This gate will accommodate you and all the baggage that you care to bring along with you. And that ease of entry really carries over into the second part of the metaphor as well. Not only is the gate wide, but the way is easy. It's another word for broad, for spacious. And so he's really kind of saying the same thing here. Whether you choose to look at this as a single point, like a gate, it is a narrow gate. If you want to look at it as a holistic thing, a more long-term pattern thing, it's a wide way. And the overall picture is one without any particular demand. There's no particular difficulty or discipline required to either get on this path or stay on this path. Now, some of you had to pack up children and bring them here today. And even if you didn't have to pack up your kids and get them here today, you either remember what that was like or you have very probably enjoyably seen what that is like. To bring a child anywhere means that you bring everything you own with you anytime you leave the house. And so there are parents who had to come here today who had to bring their child and their change of outfit and the diaper bag and the changing table and the stroller. And all of those things take work and effort and space to bring through. And so as a church, to make it so that your way was easy to come in, we opened both of the gates in the front because we don't want you to have to drop things off in the parking lot on your way to come through. The gate was wide, the way was easy because we don't want anything to hinder you from coming along that path. We want you to be able to come in without any distraction or any kind of difficulty. And so that's the picture that Jesus is pointing here. This path, this particular path, has a wide way. It has a broad way. It has a broad and wide gate that doesn't mean that you have to take anything off to get through. Anything you want to bring with you, anything that you think might be valuable or helpful or useful or even enjoyable is not only welcome along with you, but will fit nice and easily down this gate and down this path. And there's a tendency in our mind, and I think the probably immediate response is to think, well, obviously this speaks of the world and the way that the world rushes headlong toward hell and destruction. After all, if one religion is too restrictive or just doesn't fit your lifestyle, there are about 1,000 others or 1,000 other ways that you can choose to come along this path. And the way of the world says that all ideas and all options are not only welcome, but that they're all equally valid, that somehow they all lead down maybe different paths. Maybe the path looks different, but they all are the same road, really on the way to the same place. And that is absolutely true. In one sense, the world does populate this wide and broad path. But I think if we're not careful, we miss maybe even a more specific application that Jesus would have had in mind. Because remember, consistently, what is Jesus concerned with primarily as he interacts with those that oppose him during his life and ministry? It's those who don't simply abandon morality altogether. It's those who come to claim to God by their own morality. Remember the beginning of chapter 6, what was the warning? There's a way to look righteous, that there's a way to look religious, but that ultimately has no eternal value. And so not only is it enough for you to give, to pray, and to fast, but it matters how your heart is responding to those things, that real righteousness is a heart matter. I want you to look down a couple of verses to verse 15. What does he say? Beware of false prophets. That's a religious activity. I want you to look down to verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 22, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Those are all religious activities, things that appear godly. See, wrapped up in the context of this sermon and seen consistently through the ministry of Jesus Christ is that the definition of failure before God is not only limited to those who abandon all sense of morality altogether. The much more sinister and the much more pointed danger is that included in that wide road are those who assume that they can bring along their own righteousness, their own good works, that they can come up with a system of religion that, according to every outward appearance, looks good enough to point them down the road toward heaven, but in reality points them on the way toward hell. They can bring their own baggage with them, in a sense. On this road, you can bring your own righteousness. On this road, you bring your own learning. On this road, you bring your own goodness, your own actions. And while it might look a little bit different from most of the world, it's still, in fact, baggage, and it fits quite nicely through that wide gate. In other words, this broad path is not only filled with wild rebels, this broad path is populated by self-assured Pharisees. It includes those who say that they would love to come to God, but when they come to God, be sure that they will come to God on their own and in their own way. What's the danger in all of this? Why do we have to talk about different paths? Why do we have to talk about exclusive truth? Why do Jesus and his disciples, by extension, stand there and say that there are ways, but there is only one way? Well, it's because this road has a very particular destination. That's where he goes. Not beyond the difficulty, which to say there is no difficulty would be an accurate way to say that, but that this road leads to a particular destination. Look at verse 13. For the gate is wide and the way is easy, but what does it lead to? It leads to destruction. This wide road has a very certain end, and that end is destruction. Contrary to the culture that cries out that every road eventually leads to heaven, that every road is an equally valid road, that every road will ultimately get you where you want to go, God's word explicitly and clearly states that this broad path and this wide road lead to destruction, and it is talking about that final end time eschatological destruction. That judgment that there is no coming back from, that final declaration of death and separation that God gives to those whose sin is not dealt with in Christ. In other words, this is not just a road that leads to frustration. This is not just a road that might take you on a little bit longer path than it would normally take for you to get there. We have to understand that this is serious because we are talking about people's eternity here. If the gospel only speaks about a little bit of an inconvenience that ultimately gets you to the same place, then quite frankly, the difficulty involved in the gospel is not worth it. We have to understand that this has an eternal stake to it. Jesus provides us with a stark contrast, a clear warning. The wide road and the easy road can only lead to one place, and that is destruction. So that is what God's word over and over pleads with people, calls people, demands that people respond to God in the way that he has told them to and not in the way that is up to their own imagination. It is why we look toward the end and we see the Son on his throne where he judges the sheep and the goats, the wheats and the tares, where he separates those with an eternal inheritance in him from those whose only anticipation is eternal judgment and separation. And look at the final part of verse 13, and we're going to see the demand for this path. The difficulty could be summed up by saying there really is no difficulty. The destination is clear, and that is destruction. So what's the demand? When I talk about demand, how crowded is this path? What's the popularity, the demand for coming down here? Look what Jesus says, and those who enter by it are what? Many. This gate and this path are populated with a constant flood of people. But why is that? If this road leads to destruction, why is it the most popular road? We could probably take a poll here today. How many of you would voluntarily choose to walk into pain, death, and destruction? Any takers? No. Good. No counseling necessary after service. Here's the thing. I could walk out that gate, and I could go on Ventura Boulevard, and I could present that same one-question survey to the people gathered there, and if I asked them, if there were two roads ahead of you, and you knew that one led to life and reward, and you knew that one led to death and pain and separation, which would you choose? The percentages would be 100% that they would move toward what looked like life and pleasure and reward. So if that's the case, then why is it that anyone, let alone why would most people, be found on this wide road and this broad road? Well, the answer is because Satan has gone to great lengths to label this pathway as anything but one that leads to destruction. In other words, there's no sign over the wide gate. There's no billboard on the side of the broad way that says this way to hell, pain, suffering, and destruction. In fact, quite the opposite. Every sign that points down that road says this way to everything you've ever wanted. This way to the life you deserve. This way to the life that satisfies all your desires. Or even more dangerously, this way to God and to heaven. See, to some people, that sign reads, this way to God. Feel free to bring your own rules and your own righteousness. Bring your checklist. Bring your theological books. Bring your tithing receipts. Bring that one time at camp so many years ago that you think you probably raised your hand. And I'm sure somewhere among the pile of all of that religious stuff, come on down this path, because there's got to be something in that pile that God thinks is good enough to get you through to where you need to go. This way is crowded with those who don't care about heaven, but it is also crowded with those who claim to care about heaven, but who are content to pursue it in their own way. And once again, we could absolutely prove that that is true. I could go back out onto that same Ventura Boulevard, and I could ask people, do you believe that there is a heaven or some form of reward when you die. And depending on the survey you listen to, anywhere between 70 and 80% of the people would say yes. And if I were to ask them then this follow-up question, how do you get there? The vast and overwhelming majority of them, according to every survey that's ever been done, would say you simply have to, in some form, be good enough. And what does good enough look like? Well, it looks like just good enough. Because really, heaven is for just about everybody except for those most extreme cases of evil that we care to imagine. That's why everybody says that when people die, they generally think they're okay. The sentiment at funerals is generally, well, no matter what kind of a life they lived, no matter what they held to or didn't hold to, I'm sure that they're in some kind of a better place. That's the lie that the world has bought into. That all people are generally okay. That all paths mostly lead to the same place. And at the end of the day, everybody winds up a little bit more happy, at least, than they were in this life. The way is broad, the gate is wide, and the deception is real and widespread. And many people run down the path of destruction by blindly assuming that there either is no destination or that they can get to their desired destination through whatever means they determine is best and good and necessary. And so we have in that one verse a brief but very accurate picture of what the way of destruction looks like. It is broad and it is wide and it is easy. It has only one certain end, and that is destruction. And although it is broad and wide and easy, and although the end is certainly destruction, there are many who find it. But what about the path that Christ has called us to walk? Remember how the passage began back in verse 13, enter by the narrow gate. Well, what does that mean? What does it look like? Let's open up verse 14 in much the same way that we did verse 13, and I want to look at the way of salvation. The first contrast is again in the difficulty. Remember, the way of destruction was wide and broad and easy. What about the way of salvation? Look at verse 14. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard. Stop there for a moment. There should be a very clear contrast in our mind. Not only is the gate narrow, but the way is hard. In other words, to get through this gate means that you're going to have to strip off all of that baggage that you previously thought that you could carry with you. There is no room for your pile of religious offerings. There is no room for your own agenda, for your own motivations, for your own heart desires here. In fact, there is no room for you to bring exactly anything with you. And guess what? That is exactly how Jesus started off the Sermon on the Mount too, wasn't it? If you flip back a page or two, you get to Matthew chapter 5, and verse 2 says, he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom citizen is one who is poor in spirit, who knows that they possess nothing of the worth that they need to gain the kingdom. And so they come to God empty, they come to God broken, they come to God humble and totally dependent on him. And what sounds absolutely dreadful and terrible to the world is one of the most beautiful and freeing truths about being a believer, that we know that God has done it all and that we on our own could not do anything. That on our own, we could never hope that God would even ignore our sin and leave us alone, but that through Christ he not only deals with our sin and forgives our sin, but promises us an inheritance. So this gate is one that you don't bring anything with you through. Secondly, this gate is narrow enough where you don't bring anyone with you either. This is not the party that you get into because you hang around the right people. This is not the party you get into because you're related to the right people. This is not the gate that you march arm in arm with through your family, with your family simply because you're related to them. This is much more closely related to the turnstile that sits in front of Disneyland or Magic Mountain or the ride at the carnival. And you know the ones I'm talking about. They're about this wide, and they're guarded by three bars in a rotating thing. And if you've ever tried to go through too quickly with the person in front of you, if you've ever tried to sneak through with someone else, you know that it can ruin the rest of your day. Because a metal bar in the esophagus or in the diaphragm here does not feel good. This gate allows one person through at a time, and what we're forced to see is that this gate is a very individual passage. Does that mean that God doesn't save people from the same families? Of course he does. Does that mean that many people can't be saved at the same time? Of course they do, but each individual is saved by their response to the gospel. Each individual is an individual salvation experience. In other words, you are not saved because you have the same DNA as someone else. This way is narrow, but the way is also hard, and we struggle with this at times because if this is the right way, then why should this be the hard way? If this is the way that we're called to as disciples, then why would it be narrow? Why would it be hard at all? Why would there be any difficulty associated with doing the thing that God has called us to do? And one of the reasons we struggle with this is because there are a myriad of people who claim the name of Christ, but who preach that the difficult way is the wrong way. That if only you had enough faith, you would never have to do anything difficult in your entire life. With enough faith, you get the job, you get the girl, you get the car, you get the stability, you get the relationships, you get all that stuff by virtue of being related with God. And while that sounds very tempting, it is not biblical at all. See, this way is a hard way, and in part, this is a hard way because it calls us to respond in a drastic way to our sins and our lusts and our flesh. Remember, again, chapter 5, you had better deal rightly with your anger, with your passion. You better deal rightly with your marriage. You better deal rightly with your ideas of vengeance, because to be a disciple of Christ demands real action. It demands a real response to the way that you live. It demands a real life change. And quite frankly, that is harder than just giving into my flesh. Not only is it demanding, but to walk down this path puts me at odds with the world that's traveling down the other path, the wide path, because in traveling down this narrow path, I become the one thing that a world that preaches tolerance cannot tolerate, and that is someone who is certain of anything. Someone who stands and says there is absolute objective truth that is true whether you like it or not, understand it or not, believe it or not, or know about it or not. There is a truth that exists that all men and women universally are called to respond to. That they are called to believe in. And sometimes this way is hard because the one who called me on this way uses the difficulty to refine me. Sometimes this way is hard because the one who called me down this path disciplines me. Sometimes because he allows me to go through difficulty and uneven bumps in the path, rises and falls because he tests and refines my faith. But because all those difficulties are drawn out and are overseen by him, I know that they continue to serve the purpose of making me more like him. And once again, that's exactly what he opened this sermon with. Matthew 5:3, blessed are those who mourn. Matthew 5:10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. In other words, what he says, blessed are those who understand and even experience the difficulty along this road. Why? Because this is the only road that leads to the kingdom, because this is the only road that makes you more like the king. And in fact, that is the ultimate outlook of all of this. It all points to Christ. In John 10, Jesus paints this really beautiful picture of those who follow him being like sheep and him being their shepherd and them hearing his voice and responding to him. And in John 10:7, Jesus says, I am the door of the sheep. In John 10:9, he says, I am the door, and if anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Are those claims narrow? Absolutely. Are they exclusive? They are, but not by my judgment, not because my intellect or upbringing or my culture or my preference. They're exclusive because that is how the revealed Son of God, God incarnate, has made himself known to us. And just like verse 13, verse 14 moves from the difficulty to the destination. Look where he goes. The gate is narrow and the way is hard, but what does it lead to? It leads to life. The broad way leads to destruction. This narrow way leads to life. And it's not just a good enough, barely surviving, tolerable life. This is what Jesus calls an abundant life. Same context in John 10, where he says, I'm the gate for the sheep. He says, I come to give life. And life abundantly. Well, what does that mean? It means that even though we walk a hard road, even though we walk a difficult path, even though we enter through a narrow gate, we don't come through grudgingly and stumblingly and frustrated. We come through with joy and great anticipation. What have we seen already in the Sermon on the Mount that indicates those same things to us? If we are on this narrow path, who oversees our most basic physical needs according to chapter 6? God does. You remember that? I will provide for all of your needs. And so even though I walk down a difficult path, I do not have to be consumed with anxiety because I know that God has promised to oversee my life and to accomplish all that he wills in my life and to even provide those most basic things that I need. And then I know that although he has unlimited and infinite power, he also loves me. And that's what we went over in verses 7 to 11 in this chapter. That as we ask, seek, and knock, we do that to a Father who loves us and who knows how to give good things to his children far beyond any earthly father. And so although the road is difficult, I don't walk it alone and I don't walk it unloved and unseen. I walk it under the supervision of a heavenly Father who loves me. And when I look to the end of the road, what do I see? I see the kingdom. And I see the king there. I see my eternal inheritance. And in that kingdom, his name is hallowed. It's called holy, holy, holy. And in that kingdom, his will is done to perfection. And in that kingdom, my sins are done away with, not only a distant memory, but completely purged and done away with out of me for eternity. And so I see him and I know him and I'm with him without separation. And if that's the destination, then no matter what the difficulty of this particular road and this particular path are, they are infinitely and abundantly worth it. Because the object of our faith is worth it. And once again, that is exactly what Jesus points us to. John 14, he's getting ready to go to his death. He's in that room gathered with his disciples. And he says, "Men, I'm going to leave you, but you know the way to where I'm going." And Thomas speaks up and he says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. And so how could we possibly know the way to get there?" And we all know what Jesus' response was. Jesus answers and he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is the way, Jesus is the truth, Jesus is the life, and there is no other way, no other path to eternal life. We're going to close here by looking at the demand. If the path that led to destruction was wide and populated by many, what about this path? Look at the end of verse 14. "Those who find it are few." On this path, there's not going to be many fellow travelers. Why? Because it's a demanding path. Because it demands that you give up your claims to righteousness. It demands that you give up your agendas and your assumptions and your desires, and you are now locked into what God has called you to be and called you to do. You proceed on His way. And to some people, that is absolute foolishness. How can you believe that a big invisible God made all of this and the world still turns out this way? Your religion is foolish. To some, it's not only foolish, it's downright offensive. How dare you claim to have an absolute truth that I must respond to and follow? To some, they're going to assume that they've found the same path, but another way to get there. "Sure, I like Jesus, but I just come to him through a saint or through Mary, because after all, he needs help every now and then. Sure, I like Jesus, but I'm going to come to him with my checklist because I'm good enough for him to like me. And by the way, you should probably look at my checklist too. You could do some help. Sure, I like Jesus, but there's no real demands. I mean, after all, God wouldn't turn away a nice guy like me, would he?" See, and the tragedy is that many who are on the path to hell assume that they're headed for heaven. And something that we're going to see in the coming weeks in much greater detail. This path is not very populated. And Jesus has something to say about that as well. Eventually, we will get to Matthew chapter 19. Eventually. And we will see there the story of the rich young ruler, the rich young man. And he comes to Jesus and he says, "What good thing do I have to do to be saved?" Jesus, what good stuff do I have to bring along with me to get into the kingdom? And Jesus responds very briefly, "Keep the law." And he says, "I've done all of that. I've done all the good stuff. I've done all the things. So surely I'm through the right path and on the right way." And Jesus says, "In order to be perfected, in order to be made complete, do this. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. In order to find eternal life, strip away everything that would keep you back and surrender it all and instead come to me." And what's the result? He goes away sad. And the disciples ask a very perceptive question, which is unusual in that ministry. They see that this is hard and they say, "Jesus, if this is the way it is, then how can anyone be saved? Jesus, if it's this hard, if it's this demanding, if the way is this narrow, if the burden is this difficult, Lord, then why is it that anyone is saved?" And Jesus says, "With man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible." A great verse that we almost never see in context. With man, what is impossible in that context? It's salvation. And with God, what all things are possible? Salvation, even of ruined sinners, even of rich men who have a very difficult time getting rid of those things that distract them. With God, salvation becomes possible. And so here's the encouragement, beloved, as we walk along this narrow path and as we look around and we don't see many people walking with us, we can be sure that God is doing His saving work in the lives of men and women, because that is what He has promised to do. When we look forward to the book of Revelation, what do we see? That although we walk this path, that sometimes it seems alone and certainly in the minority, that as we come to the end, there are people of every tribe and tongue and nation, and not only a scattered few, but thousands of thousands, myriads and myriads, gathered around the throne singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." So don't be discouraged as you look around and you seem to be alone. The God that called you to that path has called others to Himself as well. And not only that, but He's given you and I the wonderful privilege of being the tool that He uses to call others onto the path that we're on. As we conclude here, we ought to understand this is the same path, the same options, and the same lies that have been around since the beginning. There's nothing new under the sun. In the garden, Adam and Eve were given the way. This is what you are called and commanded to do. Obey and understand and enjoy life and fellowship. Disobey. In the day that you eat of it, dying, you will die. And what does Satan do? The first thing, he comes along and he says, has God really said? Certainly God is not that narrow. Certainly God would not call you to that kind of difficult, this kind of narrow obedience. Certainly there's more to it. He knows you won't die. In fact, he knows that when you eat it, you'll be more like him. And what does Eve see? The tree that was good for food and a delight to the eyes and desirable to make her wise. And so her and Adam eat. Why? Because the way is broad and it was paved with a lie. A lie that said God was not serious about his holiness, that God is not serious about obedience. A lie that said any path that you choose to go on should probably coddle your flesh. A lie that said God is withholding something from you. A lie that said your obedience is not mandatory. In fact, your disobedience might actually make you more like God. That's why this world cannot tolerate the gospel. And that's why preaching an exclusive gospel is not bigoted, and it is not intolerant, and it is not unloving. Preaching this gospel clearly and exclusively is the most loving thing that the church can do for the world around us. Feeding the poor is good and necessary, and we are called to do those kinds of things. Seeking and pursuing justice is good and necessary, and we are called to do those things. Forming meaningful relationships with people is good and necessary, and we do those things. But to do any of those things without preaching the gospel leaves the world simply more comfortable along their path to hell. And they don't need that. Their way is already easy, it's already broad, it's already wide, and they're already finding it. What the world needs is a church that with clarity and conviction preaches passionately the only saving gospel that says Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And there is no other. Three things as we conclude today. First of all, a response is required. If you've ever gotten an invitation to a wedding, you know that they come with a little card that says, please respond by this date. And if you were to take that and ignore it, shove it in the drawer, and then show up on the wedding day, your chicken or fish dish is not prepared because you did not RSVP to the wedding. There is no neutral response to a wedding invitation. In fact, to choose not to respond is to reject the invitation. There is no neutral response to the proclamation of the kingdom of Christ, whether you're sitting here in person, whether you're watching online, whether you're somehow listening to this in whatever context you might be, there is no neutral response to the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Either you submit to his demands and enter through his way, or by default, you are already on the wide path that leads to destruction. And so we plead with people to respond to Christ, to repent of their sins, to cry out for forgiveness, and to understand that God saves sinners. Secondly, this way is hard. We had better start being truthful about our gospel presentation. And when we speak to our kids and our coworkers, when we remind ourselves what that gospel is, we need to be reminded that it comes with a difficult way. That this world, because it is not our home, should never be seen as the end-all be-all for our comfort and our convenience and our conclusion. That we are called to something greater, but that something greater is what we wait for, and on this path we will have difficulty. And that is what brings us to our third point, and that is that the end is worth it. We had better be reminding our children and ourselves that this call is worth it. Because if I'm going to tell my children that they are going to live differently than this world, it will cost them something. It will make them look weird in a world that cannot tolerate weird. You can be anything you want except exclusive with morals. You can be anything you want except exclusive and claim Christ, and it will cost you. I had better be sure that I tell my coworkers that it is worth the cost, because I cannot run my business like the world runs its business. It means we better run our church with the understanding that it is worth it, because we could draw a lot of people with a different kind of gospel, but that is not the point. We have to be sure in our convictions that this is ultimately worth it. That because we are headed toward an eternal kingdom that is not ours by birth or by default, but is ours by the grace of God promised to us as heirs and sons and daughters. That every difficulty we face is not only worth it, but is abundantly worth it. And that any passing difficulty in this life will be utterly and totally overshadowed and forgotten when we are in the glorious presence of the Son of God. Let's pray. Lord, there are many paths. There are two ways in general. One is broad and wide. And Lord, that is what we were born onto. It is what we pursued with our whole heart and mind and soul. and you grabbed us and you pulled us to a narrow way. Through the preaching of the gospel, through the changing of our hearts and the transforming of our minds, you have called us to be citizens of the kingdom on the road that is narrow and difficult, through the gate that is narrow. God, first of all, break our pride that thinks that we could bring anything with us and offer anything of value on that. It is only through Christ, it is only through your grace and mercy that we come. And secondly, Lord, let us never be afraid to proclaim the narrowness of the kingdom, to present this saving gospel to anyone that would listen, to plead with them to join us on this narrow way, but this way that leads to life and life eternal. We praise you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.